Well, till the race is finished and the what? And the work is done. You like that part of the song? You might want to lock on to that one. That's going to come up later in the passage that we're going to be studying this morning. So thank you, worship team, for just so thoughtfully helping us be prepared for what we're going to receive from the Word of God. Hey, can you remember the first time as a child you became aware of the concept of death? I imagine for some, if not many of us, it was on the occasion of the death of an animal or a pet. How many of us found an abandoned bunny out in the backyard and our mom or dad did everything they could to try to help it survive? So trying to feed it from a bottle or to give it a piece of lettuce. But sure enough, it died and it just crushed your heart. Then you fashioned a shoebox into a coffin. And you dug a hole and maybe even had a little memorial service. And you know, it may seem a little silly now, but back when you first came face to face with death, that was hard, wasn't it? It was hard. Then probably at some point in your life you had a person who was close to you die. Maybe that was the first time that ever happened to you. So you went to the memorial service. So difficult just to view the body. Think about never hearing from them again in this life. Never enjoying their presence. And the grief was real. The grief was strong. Often when I drive by the cemeteries in our town, I'll think about various people that I had the privilege of conducting funerals who were buried there. And sure, we have all of the spiritual truth about their eternal destiny. I have fond memories of our time together, so there's that. But I still miss them, and in many cases, profoundly. So if you're one of those persons in our church where your spouse or your loved one was a part of this church family and now they've gone on before us, if you've ever wondered, do our pastors miss my husband? Do they miss my wife? Do they miss my mom? They miss my dad? Well, here's the answer to that. Yes, we do. And it often hurts. And again, the ultimate sting of death is gone for a Christian. We know that. But that still doesn't make it any easier. This happened this morning. We have a young couple over at Faith East. Maybe you know them, Brad and Skylar Thompson. The Thompsons are getting ready to move to Florida in a little bit. And so Skylar, the wife, wanted to go through our Monday training program before they moved. And so she enrolled in the Monday training program. And when I was in Bolivia on that Monday, I received news that Skylar had just learned that her mother-in-law had been in an automobile accident and had passed away. So that would mean her husband, Nathan's mom, had been killed in a car accident. Well, this morning, whenever I speak here or at North, I have the opportunity to greet the 8 a.m. Faith East people, just starting my day. And Brad and Skylar were coming in, and there was an elderly man with them. And then they took the kids over to the nursery or someplace. And so that gentleman was standing there, and I looked at him and thought, that has to be Brad's dad. That just has to be. And I wasn't sure, and they weren't around, but I didn't want to miss an opportunity. So I went up, and sure enough, it was. And so here's a man worshiping over with us at Faith East today whose wife had just been killed in a car accident, just a couple that fast. So we don't like death, and we shouldn't like death. Well, aren't you glad that when God communicates to us in His Word, He often uses pictures, He often uses metaphors, and they're intended to grip our attention. They're intended to help us understand truth and reality in ways that are clear and that are profound, that are powerful, and hopefully resulting in understanding and decision and change. Well, that's certainly true of the word death, isn't it? Because, friends, one of the comments the Lord uses in Scripture to describe people like you and me was that we were what? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. a room full of coffins. Well, aren't you glad that's not the end of the story? With that in mind, let me invite you to open your Bible this morning to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, that's on page 1170 of the Bible under the chair in front of you. I'm still trying to get used to one page number at Faith East, a different page number at Faith West. We're going to try, but that's where it is. If you're going to use that Bible under the chair in front of you, page 1170 ought to bring you to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Our church's theme this year is building on our heritage. This is our 60th anniversary, and we're very, very thankful for what the Lord has done here. We want to honor the men and women who have allowed God to mold them into faithful stewards, some of them for decades. Think about that. We're talking about people who for decades have just allowed God to grow them and use them in this place. Well, to help guide us in our celebration this year, we're working our way verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. And this morning we're entering a brand new section, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Now Paul's just finished a very beautiful prayer at the end of chapter 1 where he said this, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Well, one of the ways that prayer can be answered is through understanding, well, why did we need that great power? And how did he demonstrate that to us? And maybe most importantly for our purposes this morning, why did he do that? Or what impact did he want that to have practically on us? Till the race is finished and the what? Let's see if we can find out a little something about that. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, where Paul said, and you were dead, there it is, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. You're not going to be doing a whole lot of work like that. You know that? You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Do you believe all that? Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. Please note that. We have to talk a lot about that this morning. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature, note that too, by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, aren't you glad for those two words? But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, here you go, for we are his, what? Till the race. I'm going to break out in song here. That would ruin the Lord's day, right? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're talking this morning about being united in doing good works. And I'd like us now just to walk through the logic of that passage, looking for three principles to help us focus on the purpose of our salvation. Well, it has to start right here. We have to reflect on the nature of our depravity. I like the way commentator Kent Hughes summarized the verses that we just read. He said this, some years ago, as a youth pastor, I hiked with some of my high schoolers to the top of Mount Whitney in California, the highest spot in the continental United States, 14,495 feet. We exulted over the wonderful panorama of the Sahara Nevadas and the Mojave Desert. What a spot! With its rarefied, crystal clear air, its indigo and turquoise lakes, vista giving way to vista as far as one could see. As we gazed together from what seemed to be the top of the world, one of our party pointed out that only 80 miles to the southeast was Death Valley, the lowest spot in the United States at 280 feet below sea level and the hottest place in the country with a record of 134 degrees in the shade. What a contrast. One place is the top of the world, the other the bottom. One place is perpetually cool, the other relentlessly hot. From Mount Whitney, you can look down on all of life. From Death Valley, you can only look up to the rest of the world. And then Hugh said this. In Ephesians 2, Paul takes us down to the Death Valley of the soul. Interesting phrase. And then up to the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. His method is contrast. That's what we're seeing here. From death to life, from hell to heaven, from bondage to freedom, from pessimism to optimism. The journey's contrast will enhance our appreciation for what we have in Christ. I hope it will. And will influence the way we live. We hope that's the case as well. So how does this begin then? Well, no doubt we were born spiritually dead. Right? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And friends, that means much more than actions. That we did sinful things. We're not talking here about actions. We're talking here about nature. Your nature. My nature. Everybody's nature. One commentator explained it like this. The Greek case is the locative of sphere. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning to hear that phrase? You probably don't hear that generally. The locative of sphere. Indicating the sphere or realm in which something or someone exists. We were not dead because we had committed sin, but because we were in sin. In this context, trespasses and sins do not refer simply to acts, but first of all to the sphere of existence of the person apart from God. He does not become a liar when he tells a lie. He tells a lie because he's already a liar. Please note that. He does not become a thief when he steals. He steals because he already is a thief. Jesus confirmed this when he said, the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil, and the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and slanders. And I say, well, that's pretty rough stuff. Well, we hadn't gotten to the rough stuff yet. Because keep reading into verse 2, and the condition is even starker. Paul said, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working. So what does that mean? That means we're in a spiritual battle. That's why, if you know the book of Ephesians, you know there's more coming on that topic when we get to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Now, in this sophisticated age in which we live, do we still have a place in our minds for that? I hope we do. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Then Paul adds this crucial piece of information. We were indulging the desires of the flesh. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. Now let's just stop right there. Because we really are at a very critical juncture, I think, especially for the culture in which we live. In fact, if you're trying to kind of connect some dots here and other verses that you know from the Word of God, there should be another one that comes up pretty profoundly in your mind. It's James 1:14. But each one, notice the comprehensive nature of that, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by what? His own lust, epithumia. We are desiring beings. And it's interesting in that verse, his own. The Greek word hideos, from which we would get the English word idiosyncrasy, meaning we all have our own desires. Yours are different than yours, or different than yours are different than mine, but we all have them. He's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Not a pretty picture, is it? Well, but if it's true, it needs to be told. Do you believe that? And it needs to be taught, and it needs to be affirmed. Now, how does the discussion end? By nature, Paul said. And we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So if the question before the house is, in what condition were people like you and me and every other human being born, what is the answer? We were dead. Do you believe it? Dead in trespasses and sins. Well, aren't you glad that for 60 years, our church family has consistently affirmed what the Word of God says about this topic? We're talking about anthropology. We're talking about the doctrine or the nature of man. And here's what our articles of faith say about that. We believe that all men are now sinners by inheritance from Adam and by individual choice, and until regenerated are dead in sin. Where did they get that? From the very passage that we're studying this morning. And they went on to say that all men are by nature, there you go, utterly void of the righteousness required by the law of God and definitely inclined to evil. Where did they get that? From the very verses we're studying, that man is under just condemnation without defense or excuse. By the way, all of this was worked out prior to me coming here 36 years ago. Our article of faith has seen very little change in my time here. And I have to tell you, I'm very glad for that. I don't think you ought to move the ancient landmarks, not when they're based on the Word of God. And if you're saying, you know, now that basketball season's over, I don't know what to do with all my time. Here's something to do. Read your articles of faith or reread them. That they're available on our website, and they're very, very well written. But I hope this. I hope you'll be thankful for the men and women who hammered out these documents and then said without apology, this is what we believe. That, by the way, not necessarily because this is what we like. And certainly not. We got a committee of people together and just kind of decided what we thought was right. No, why did they, 60 years ago, why did they say this is what we believe? It's because they thought this is what the Word of God says. It's also interesting to compare this to the dedication program of our first permanent building in January 1967. So this church started in 64. By God's grace, by 66, they were already building their first permanent building. The building out on South 18th Street where Second Baptist Church is today. That was our first permanent building. It was going up in 2 years. Imagine that. And then in January of the following year, 1967, they had a dedication of that building. And you can see the graphic arts team was off that week. I mean, there's not a whole lot of Madison Avenue there. They crammed as much doctrine as they could into that program. And if you see over there on the right, there's an area that's kind of highlighted, but they listed out 14 doctrinal truths. And remember, what is a dedication service? They're inviting the community to come and hear what they're dedicating that building to, what they're dedicating their church family to. And they would have been a much smaller group back then. So it took a lot of courage to stand up in that particular situation and say what they said. And I realize you can't read what I have highlighted there. Let me read it for you. Everlasting punishment of the unsaved. That's what that says. Now you may know that there are some mega churches today. There's this whole list of biblical phraseology that they won't use. We can't say that. We can't say that. We can't say that. We can't say that. Because that might offend modern man's sensibilities. Well, your forefathers and foremothers didn't care a whole lot about that. Yeah, right. And are you glad for them? I hope we're really, really glad. Because listen, the gospel message is inherently offensive. And it has to be. It has to be. And here's what Paul told the Romans. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Are you? Are you ashamed of what I'm talking about right now? I hope you're not. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Now a couple of upshots before we go further in the text. This is not to suggest that every person is as bad as they could possibly be. There's some good news, right? In fact, let me give you a quote, and I want to ask you to guess who you think said this. The quote is, some worldly men have uniformly conducted themselves in a most virtuous manner through the whole course of their lives. Would you like to make a guess? What historical theologian do you think said that? The answer is John Calvin. I just quoted from the Institutes of Christian Religion. And I realized somebody might say, well, so? If you would say so, just let that one pass. But for some of you might say, that kind of surprises me that John Calvin would have said that. Well, here's what the writer of Hebrews says to try to pull that together. Without faith, it doesn't matter what you do. It's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. Here's what that means. A good action could not ultimately be done for a right motivation by somebody who's spiritually dead. Let me say that again, just to be sure that we understand that. Even a good action could not ultimately be done for a right motivation that would please God by someone who is spiritually dead. Now, something else about that. I just want to tell you, we've been talking a lot about our church's history, so I'm not going to airbrush it. Let me just tell you that this doctrine, and formally we're talking now about the total depravity of man, this doctrine has not always been universally accepted, even around here. I have to tell you, we've had some people leave our church over this issue, especially during the self-love, self-image, self-esteem days. Anybody here old enough to remember that hot mess? And that was an emphasis in secular psychology for a period of time. And regrettably, there were a number of so-called Christian psychologists who you had to just rip verses of Scripture out of context and then try to sort of Christianize the self-love. So, I mean, think about it. 2 Timothy 3, in the last days, perilous times will come because men won't love themselves enough. Seriously, that's not the way that passage goes. And so you had to twist all sorts of it. There were plenty of people, the Dr. So-and-sos of the world and the Christian world, running around with all the self-love, self-image, self-esteem stuff. And so we had to decide, are we going to believe what Scripture plainly teaches and what our founding documents clearly affirm? Or are we going to try to appeal to the latest psychological idea of the day? And what do you think our answer was to that? We're going to affirm what the Word of God says. And it doesn't matter. In fact, it should not surprise us that would contradict what our culture was saying on a particular topic. In fact, that goes back to this, that dedication program from 67. What was the first doctrinal truth of the 14 that they listed? Verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. And I realize this happened before some of you were born, but back in those days, 60 years ago, there was a battle raging for the Bible. And there's a sense in which there's always been a battle raging for the Bible. But during those days, the issue was whether or not there really was a God and whether or not He really gave us a book that was unique, therefore inspired. So there are all sorts of people who are mocking the Word of God, undermining the Word of God, ridiculing the Word of God, blah, 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 blah. Some of them, by the way, right down the hill. I could hit a golf ball to where some of those people used to live and work. And so you got a small group of people who are starting a brand new church in this community, in that day. And they had to decide, what are we going to say about it? We're not going to force it on anybody else, but we're not going to be ashamed. We're not going to be intimidated. And we want the community to know, look, we printed it right here. We believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. And so if the Bible says something about the nature of man, we're on it. We're on it. And even when that contradicts what we might think or want, that we're going to believe what God says. Do you remember what He said in Isaiah 55? My ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. Do you understand that wasn't a compliment? And then He said, I didn't like that. Well, then keep reading. Because then He went on to say, my ways are what? Higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. So there's all sorts of things that the Word of God is going to teach and affirm. They're going to go against our grain. They're going to go against our grain. And I just say this as sweetly as I know how to say it. If your God says and does everything that you would have automatically done anyway, you ain't got much of a God. You know, could I get a on that? That has to be right. Now, one more upshot till we get to some. There's better news coming. There really is. I really think this is why it's so important for parents to teach their children the law. In other words, right and wrong, standards of behavior, attentiveness, obedience. Why? Well, not as an end in itself. We're not proclaiming moralism or works-related salvation, but you hope your child will get to the place of asking, why is it so hard for me to obey? Why would I rather do wrong than do right? Because when you get them to that point, then you have an opportunity to talk with them about Christ. That's why Paul said the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. So, reflect on the nature of our depravity. We were born in trespasses and sins. Now, aren't you glad that's not the end of the story? Thankfully, we can rejoice in God's response. It's amazing. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Jesus. And thankfully, that too was equally emphasized in our documents. I read a moment ago from our statement of faith section on anthropology. I didn't read it all, because it goes on to say this, that man's only hope of eternal life is through redemption in Jesus Christ. The building dedication program, I mentioned again, 14 key doctrinal points, three of them had to do with this very thing. They talked about Christ's substitutionary atonement. That, too, would have been a very debatable point in that day, and is even today, that you can't save yourself. That if we're dead in trespasses and sins, we need someone to die for us. We need someone to pay the price for our sin, the substitutionary atonement. And this church said, that's what we believe. We desperately needed a Savior. They also talked about heaven for the born again. They talked about the security of the saved. And friends, I hope we never tire of rejoicing in God's response to our condition. In fact, if you ask people this morning, hey, why did you come to church today? Well, they probably say something like this. Well, it's the Lord's Day, and I want to worship Him because He chose to love me. I mean, isn't that about it? It's the Lord's Day, and I want to worship Him because He chose to love me. And if somebody said, well, didn't you sing about that last week? What would your answer to that be? Well, I never tire of it. Why? Because I never cease to be amazed by it. Yeah. Now, I want to ask you to tie all of this into verse 3, because it's very, very important. If we've been made alive together with Christ, if we've been raised up with Him, if we're seated in the heavenly places in Christ, here's the key question. What impact does that have on our relationship to our desires? And here's the answer. We no longer have to live for the desires of our flesh. Do you believe that? In Christ, we don't have to do what comes automatic. We don't have to do what comes naturally. We don't have to live for the desires of our flesh. Only spiritually dead people are in that level of bondage. Paul said it like this in Romans 6. He said, for if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that this body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who's died is freed from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, here's what you do with that. Logizomai. Consider yourselves, it's an accounting term, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you would obey its lusts. And don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. You don't have to do what comes natural. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That means we're no longer a room full of coffins. We can say no to desires that don't please God and yes to ones that do. Spiritually alive people can do that. And friends, that informs and empowers and guides much of what we believe about Christian growth. You don't have to do what comes natural because you're alive in Christ. Now, another rather odd aspect of this church's history is our relationship to the LGBTQ community. Without a doubt, over the last 30 years, that subject has been a focal point in our culture. It's been a focal, let's just be honest about it, it's been a focal point right here in our community. And we don't have any desire to force our views on anybody else. But without apology, we're a Bible-believing church. You still on that? Without apology, we are a Bible-believing church. We've never hidden that. And what that means is, for those who want to become members here, we're going to teach everything the Scripture says on every subject, including human sexuality. Well, to say that that's sometimes been a bit controversial right here in this town, that would be an understatement. Yeah. Well, one delightful development of all of that has been a friendship that God has given me and God has given a number of us with, and I'm just going to use this terminology and I'll explain why in a minute, a lesbian leader in our town named Gail Charlotte. I don't like referring to people by their sexual orientation, but I have asked Gail and she's told me, look, that's the best and simplest way to say it. So there you have it. Over the years, I've taken the position if there was some kind of a cultural issue bubbling up in our community or down the hill that I thought I or our church needed to speak into, I'd try to get to know the people on the other side personally before the dust up. That's just the way it's been. So I've had some very interesting meals, very interesting coffees, very interesting meetings with people in our town. And I honestly found them to be very, very instructive. Some of you may remember when we had our fifth and final public hearing for the approvals necessary to start Faith West. That had gotten pretty tense. Each one of those meetings had to be moved to a larger location. So they got to the fifth one, they moved it right down the hill to the West Lafayette Public School Auditorium because they needed a place large enough to handle the crowd. When has that ever happened in a development project in West Lafayette before? I said to Mayor Dennis, I said, hey, John, listen, how about if Faith brings Culver's in and we'll set them up there in the parking lot after the meeting. We'll just have a community ice cream, whether we win or not. We'll have a community ice cream social for everybody. And the mayor, remember, he was a former police officer. He said this, that's a great idea, but please don't do it because we can't guarantee everybody's safety. Now, what kind of a hot mess would that be when a church wants to build a building, but because we're a Bible-believing church, seriously, I imagine what in the world is that? And you may remember, if you were around at that time, that it wasn't looking really good at that meeting. That place was packed out. It was in the auditorium, slanted floors, city council members up on the platform. They spoke first. Several of them trashed the fire out of you and your biblical beliefs. They mocked, in some cases, your views of science. This is what they said, your views of science, your views of women, whatever that meant, your views of human sexuality, your views of counseling. Right up there on the platform, the elected officials of this town that went after you on those very points. And then they turn it open. Wow. I was sitting right in the front row with our attorney. You know, in a public hearing, you're supposed to address the chair. A few people hadn't gotten that memo. Turned right around, called me out by name in all sorts of ways. Then all of a sudden, Gail Charlotte, she's a neighbor to us. Gail walked down and here's how she started her speech. She said, well, I'm quoting her now. I'm a woman and I'm a lesbian. Apparently that doubly qualifies me to speak to this motion. And what she was saying was the city council just said that Faith doesn't like women or lesbians. So I'm here to speak on the other side. And she said, I'm also an adjacent neighbor to Faith, and they invited me to a series of meetings, neighborhood input meetings, so I went. As she said, when I first heard that Faith had bought the property, I didn't like it. And then she looked right at me. She said, because I know what Steve Byers believes about homosexuality, and I don't like that. I'm thinking it's over. And then she said, but I went to a series of neighborhood meetings. And she said, you know what? Faith has never one time asked me about my human sexuality. The only thing Faith ever asked me, along with the rest of the neighbors, was what did we want to see in this development? And then she looked up at the city council. And remember, the city council had actually passed a series of development plans on this site against the wishes of the neighbors that eventually went bankrupt. And what Gail said was, and then Faith Church did something that the city council has never done. They listened to us, which is why I'm standing here in strong support of the Faith West Project. Now that was game over, boys and girls. But that's exactly what happened in that particular meeting. That was one of the most heroic speeches I have ever personally witnessed. Well, earlier this year, some of you may know, I was asked to give a talk in our Track 4 at our Biblical Counseling Training Conference on the topic of interacting with members of the LGBTQ community. And so what I did for that was a couple-hour talk. I asked Gail if she would sit down with me and shoot a video. And I want to just talk about our friendship. Because I have no trouble saying to you right now, I love Gail Charlotte and she loves me. In spite of all of our differences, we have a delightful, delightful friendship. So we sat down and shot that video just talking about our friendship. I asked her, what are some of the things that evangelical Christians ought to stop doing that are needlessly offensive? What are some things that evangelical Christians could start doing without moving off of our doctrinal commitments that would actually contribute to greater civility in a town like this? It was an interesting video. We showed that video as part of Track 4 training for our BCTC. Gail came. In fact, it was right here in this room. Gail came. She sat right there. I had to, right after the session, go back to Faith East to teach at a different track over there. But Gail told me a bunch of the guests afterwards embraced her and greeted her warmly. Well, Gail is a member of the Universalist Unitarian Church in this town. And I think it's fair to say, if they're standing right here next to me, that I think they'd agree with this. That church is about as different theologically as us as could possibly be. Well, Gail is speaking Sunday morning service this month at her church about her friendship with me, and she's going to be showing that video at the Universalist Unitarian Church. And then she asked me if I would come speak at her church. They have an adult forum, kind of like a Sunday school class kind of thing. And so 3 weeks from today, she asked me if I would come speak at the Universalist Unitarian Church. And I looked at my schedule, and I'm going to be coming out of Mexico City. And because the preaching schedule was put together prior to us knowing exactly what my flight schedule was going to be, I'm not scheduled to speak anywhere at any of Faith campuses on the first week of May. So I was invited to come speak at the Universalist Unitarian Church. Now, what do you think I'm going to do? I mean, if you're just betting dimes to donuts, what do you think I'm going to do about that? I'm absolutely going to do that. And I'll just tell you this. It's highly likely that the LGBTQ community, not just people from that church, but in the community, they're going to know about that. And so I'm not exactly sure what that's going to be like. In fact, Gail's a little bit concerned about the way I might be treated in that space. What Gail may not know is I like me enough for both of us. That's kind of the way I function. That helps me. I probably shouldn't have said that. But if you're wondering, well, then why are you going? That's a good question. And here's my answer. It's because we're not just supposed to be believing these kind of ideas. We're supposed to be proclaiming them. And this is very, very important based on what we're studying here this morning. Our fundamental disagreement with people on the political left is not about human sexuality. It's fundamentally about the nature of the gospel itself. See, we're not born morally good where we'll find our greatest joy by pursuing whatever desire comes natural. No, we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, but God, rich in mercy. So I don't know how I'm going to be treated. And who cares how I'm going to be treated? I mean, right, what's that got to do with it? But I know I will at least have some opportunity to talk. And what do you think I'm going to be talking about when I'm talking? This very concept, the power of the gospel to help us change even at the level of our desires. This church believed that for 60 years. And we're going to proclaim it wherever we're invited. Aren't we? Well, that would have been a good time for a yes, because the answer is yes. Yes, it is. Well, we're rejoicing in God's miraculous grace so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace. And by the way, I think I would be less than a pastor if I didn't ask everybody in the room, do you know that you know that you know that you're on your way to heaven? Has there been a definite time in your life where you acknowledged your need? You acknowledged you can't work your way to heaven. Spiritually dead people couldn't do that. Have you admitted your need and then placed your faith and trust in Christ, the Savior and Lord? And if not, what a great, beautiful day to do that. We would invite you to do that. Well, where does that leave us? Squarely in the middle of verse 10. And I think we would say it like this, to retool so that our lives can be productive for Him. For we're His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them. Can I just ask you this morning? How's your workload? How's your workload? The passage is clear where we're not saved by our works, but if we're genuinely saved by grace, if we genuinely have new life, then we'll be joyfully and obediently working for Him. And I can't imagine a better message to have right on the heels of Easter, because do you remember what Paul said after discussing the resurrection more comprehensively than anywhere else in the Bible? He said this, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. Then what? Always abounding. It's Ephesians 2:10. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let me mention several areas specifically in our church family where that can happen. One is in our community-based outreach ministry. I think one of the most important decisions this church made was 17 years ago when we decided instead of building a new auditorium for us that was going to sit vacant 6.5 days a week, we were going to build a community center for our neighbors. That changed our ability to interact with our neighbors. Well, what are we trying to do? Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. We want to love our neighbors every way that we possibly can. And there's all kinds of opportunities to serve here at Faith West, to serve at one of our other community centers, to serve at the Hartford Hub, for we are His workmanship. How's your workload? There's also just all these buildings that are going up right now. It's pretty amazing when you look around our sites these days. And, I hope it's apparent that I love being a pastor and I love being a pastor here. I hope that comes through. One of the things I love about this church family is it's this verse I think so often has just marked the men and women who come here. It's Nehemiah 4:6. So we built the wall and the whole wall was joined together to half its height. Why? For the people had a mind to work. You know, in some churches, 90% of the work is done by 10% of the people. That's bad wrong, is it not? It's really bad. And I'm glad that's not true here. Somebody has rightly said that the average church on a Sunday morning is too much like the average college football game on a Saturday afternoon, where there's 66,000 people badly in need of exercise watching 22 young men badly in need of rest. That's not the way God... And I'm asking you, how's your workload? Here's another opportunity. We're changing the living nativity. We are. No doubt one of the most effective ministries we've ever had at Faith has been our living nativity. It put us on the map in many ways from an outreach perspective. But there has always been a problem with that living nativity. And what has it been? You got the walk-through and the drive-through looking over each other, right? Either got the walk-through people looking over the cars, you got the cars looking over the walk-through people. It has been the obvious problem with the living nativity for 33 years, has it not? And you know why that is? It's because we only had one parking lot. And you only got one parking lot. Guess what? What do we got now, chillins? We got two parking lots. You know that? And once the stadium is built, Lord willing, this fall, that parking lot, that's going to be a small piece of what the parking lot will be for the stadium. You know what that means? I would just stop and think about that. There is absolutely no reason under heaven why we could not have two simultaneous living nativities, one drive-through and one walk-through. What do you think about that? And you say, what's that going to take? It's going to take a whole lot of money, and it's going to take a whole lot of workers. But if that's a good opportunity to proclaim the gospel in this town, what do you think about that? And I hope you say, we're on it. We're on it, we're on it, we're on it. In fact, I just want to encourage you to go home, get your calendar, pull out December, and just write a big thing. I'm busy working. Because we're going to look for more opportunities to proclaim the gospel than ever before, because we're spiritually alive. Well, one last thing, and I'm going to be done here. We just came back from Bolivia. What a beautiful, beautiful place and beautiful, beautiful people. We're in La Paz. They wanted to do a full track one training. That meant we were starting at 8:30 in the morning. We were going to 9 or later at night. But that's what they wanted because they wanted to be certified by ACBC because they want to go through the certification process. And these dear people, they worked and worked and worked. What was that? That's Ephesians 2:10 in action. And we went during Easter week because they had a national holiday that week. That's what allowed them to come. And I realize it wasn't ideal for a bunch of our staff members to be away during Easter week. But thank the Lord, we've got plenty of people who can just fill in the gaps and we can walk and chew gum at the same time. But our church family would say, we want to be busy working. That's why a group is going to Guam tomorrow. Well, they're not going to be here because they're going to be there. Why? Because we like to work. 2 weeks from now, we're heading to Mexico City. Why? Because we like to work. We like to work. Why? Spiritually alive people like to work. Let's pray together, shall we? Father in heaven, Lord, thank you that we're not sitting here dead. And Father, we recognize that the fact that that's true, it's only because of your grace. And so, Lord, I pray that we would have an amazement in our hearts because of your love for us. I pray that it would result in passionate worship Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And, Lord, I pray that you'd find us busy, not because we're working for our salvation, of course, but because saved people love to work. And, Father, till the race is finished and the work is done, I pray that you'd find us joyfully building on our heritage. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.